Acts 2:22-2:47. The 15th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 14, 1998 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
We're in the second chapter of Acts. I'd like to try to finish up today with the second chapter. You'll remember the chapter starts with the events of Pentecost. The disciples, the 120 or so disciples, are gathered in the upper room. They hear this incredible noise like a rushing wind all over the city, and people from all over the city come. And when they get there, they observe this phenomenon of flames of fire dancing over their heads, and they begin to speak of the mighty works of God. Is that it? Yeah, the mighty deeds of God. In languages that they don't, that are not their native languages, and languages that they have not learned. So they're just supernaturally, the content of their speech is coming out in different languages. The crowd responds in a variety of ways. Some ultimately believe, but a few of them just kind of sit back and go, whoa, far out, this is amazing. But don't grasp the significance of it, go, wow, what's going on here? And others actually rationalize what's going on, how they're just drunk. To which Peter responds by saying, look, they're not drunk. What you see happening here today is exactly what God predicted is going to happen to the whole nation of Israel in the last days. And by the last days, what I've argued is he means something that still remains in our future. In the very last days of the world as we know it, there's going to be this event where all of Israel is going to be have the Spirit of God poured out. They are going to have their hearts opened by the Spirit of truth. They are going to believe. And that event that still remains in our future, however, Peter recognizes a resemblance, an analogy between what's happening to these 120 people in the room in Jerusalem in whatever this is, 30-some AD, and what's going to happen later, and was predicted by the prophet Joel. Then Peter begins to preach. I'm not sure that's really the right connotation. What he begins to do is make a case to argue with these people that the events of that day and the events of the last few days prove that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. And that's the part we've been looking at and the part I want to finish up today if I can. So I'm going to start reading with verse 22. This is his argument with them, or to them, I should say. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, and he quotes Psalm 16, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may constantly say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies a footstool for your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The sermon is relatively straightforward, as we talked about last week. He goes to Psalm 16, and what Peter sees in Psalm 16 is a psalm that in the nature of poetry, is a little bit ambiguous. It's really difficult to know what exactly is David talking about. What exactly did David see in what apparently was a dream, a vision in the night that God had given him, a kind of revelation? What was it that this revelation had said to David? And Peter makes the case that this ambiguity, where he talks about my flesh will abide in hope and your Holy One you will not allow to undergo decay, and what's the other one, my soul, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, that those actually ambiguous phrases, that if we don't look at them carefully, they would appear to be just a description of David himself, that God had a vision in the night that David was not going to die. But Peter makes the case that clearly cannot be what David had in mind. That clearly cannot be the revelation that he received in the night, because Peter could literally point, because David's tomb is over there. At least there's a traditional spot of David's tomb that you can visit on your tour of Jerusalem today. And they'll point out there and say, "That's David's tomb." Peter could say, his tomb's right here. It wasn't David that was promised he wouldn't die. So what is this? Who is this person that he's talking about? And then Peter says, the right interpretation of Psalm 16, the way we have to understand that, is that David had revealed to him by God that one of his descendants would not be vanquished by death. He would not be left abandoned in the grave. And you and I both know, Peter says, we've been witnesses this last month to Jesus raising from the dead. If that doesn't mean that he's the Messiah, then I don't know what it means. And that's the nature of his argument. It's really rather straightforward. He also goes to Psalm 110, a psalm that Jesus quoted two or three times in his teaching. This very curious thing about David, to whom God had come and made a covenant that his kingdom would last forever. And this King David, who is the head of this dynasty, the father of this line of men who are to be kings over Israel and reign in God's place, in this psalm he does this strange thing. He says, Yahweh said, this is David speaking, Yahweh, God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Jesus, at one point in his ministry, says, who's David talking to? Who is David calling Lord? I mean, he's the head of the dynasty. He's the big shot. I mean, he's the one that everyone should give deference to in this dynasty. And yet David is talking about someone that God is speaking to as David's Lord. Who is he talking to? And Peter recognizes, see, there is this one who is coming. There is this individual in the line of David who's more important than David himself, who's really the focus of all of God's promises. He's the focus of this covenant. He is the one that God had in mind when he said the kingdom will endure forever. He's the one that was going to reign as king eternally. He's the one who would not see, would not be vanquished by death and rot in the grave. He's the one. So you and I should know here today that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah, Christ, he says. Okay, that's his argument. There's really nothing more to the argument. There's just a bunch of details in here that I want to take some time talking about today, kind of a miscellany of doctrinal and theological issues that this text has some interesting things to say about. First of all, I just want to point out in 2:22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst," and so on. It seems to me, without exception, the consistent, continual testimony of the New Testament throughout is that whenever we're talking about signs and wonders and miracles, supernatural works of various kinds, the New Testament has only one thing to say about that. They are signs. They are, he says, Jesus was attested to you by miracles. And what he means by that, I think I pointed this out before, but what he means by that is, it's one thing to come riding into town saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm appointed by God to be the Savior of the world and to be the King of His eternal kingdom. Just thought I'd let you know. That's relatively easy to do. I could do that. There will be people in our future that will still come and do that and make those kinds of claims. But how do you and I know that we should, whether we should believe them or not? God recognized the challenge to us who are put in a position of having to sort out false claims from true claims. He recognized how challenging that was. So in the case of Messiah and in the case of his apostles, as he had in the case of prophets earlier in Israel, God performed miraculous, wonderful, supernatural deeds in and around and through the lives of these people in order that we might know that they're not just blowing smoke. They're not insane. They're not crazy. They're not liars. They're not frauds. These are genuine and authentic appointees of God himself. And how do we know that? Because normally people don't tell people to get up from the dead and they get up from the dead. Normally people don't tell people who've been blind from birth to see and they see. Something different is happening there. And the logic is, if they have the authority from God to speak that kind of wonderful healing, then believe them when they say they have the authority from God to tell you the truth about what God is up to in the world, to represent God's view of reality. Believe them when they say that. The paradigm of that whole thing, of that logic, is Jesus, is that account in the Gospels where the men bring their friend, tear a hole in the roof, and lower the paralytic down on the bed in front of Jesus. And Luke, I think it is, says the Pharisees were questioning in their heart or something like that. I don't remember. I can't remember how he phrases that. And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, says, "Which is easier to do? To say your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk?" And then before they could answer, apparently, he says, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk." And what I think it's clear what's going on there. It would be really easy for Jesus, as a total and complete fraud, to say to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Who's going to prove him wrong? It's an invisible reality. There's no way you can be embarrassed by that claim. I mean, well, that's not true, but there's no way that anyone can embarrass you, bring forth evidence that, no, it didn't work. But you are really taking a huge risk. You're really making yourself vulnerable if you say to someone paralyzed from birth, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," and they fall flat on their face when they attempt it. But if they if if you have the authority to speak forth a command that brings that kind of healing that God honors with his power and with his supernatural act, then as Jesus says, so that you might know that I have the authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk. The logic of in that event of what of the connection between the miracle and the authority of Jesus is I think the logic behind every miracle that occurs in the Gospels and Acts. And any time that they talk about, I mean, there's a lot of report, a lot of accounts that just report a miracle happening and don't really talk about its significance. They just talk about it happening. But whenever they talk about the significance of miracles in the Gospel and Acts, it's always that somebody is being attested as genuine and authentically who they claim they are by these miracles. And that's how Peter's describing it here. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed to him. Never, ever do you have an account of a miracle where the point of the miracle is, life's tough. You guys really need a lot of extra power and resources to get through this life. And, you know, an illness comes along. Wouldn't it be nice if you had the power to get rid of it? Tragedy comes along. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you had the power to reverse tragedy, like death and that kind of thing? You know, what God really wants for you people is to have that kind of power to be able to control your lives, take on your lives and solve your problems. If you could be little Superman who, because you were a child of God, could go through life undaunted, solving all your problems with miraculous power. Never does the New Testament ever portray the supernatural working of God as being this kind of aid to our living our lives. It just doesn't. And yet that's the whole logic and spirit of the modern charismatic movement today, is that what God really wants for you, if your faith is any good, if your faith is worth anything at all, then your faith better give you the power to be able to go out and solve all the problems, financial, health problems, business problems, whatever. If you just had that extra little power, then wouldn't life go so much better? Appealing? Absolutely. Who of us would turn that down? But that's the attraction of witchcraft. That's the attraction of paganism. It's not Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. In biblical Christianity, we're called upon to go through this life suffering and waiting, persevering as we wait for that time that our whole existence was made for, the eternal kingdom to come in the future. In the meantime, we are here to suffer and to persevere and learn wisdom through our suffering and persevering. God has made no promises about the power to solve our problems. He just hasn't. And I think this is just one of many passages where the significance of the supernatural powers I laid out in a way very different from how so many Bible teachers today are presenting them. Next thing I want to point out in 23, this text, and I won't dwell on this because most of you have got to be bored with this issue by now, but I just do want to point out in 23 what a significant text this is with respect to the issue of human freedom, the free will of man, moral accountability of human beings in relationship to the sovereignty, predestination, election, divine authorship of all that we find in God. He talks about Jesus the Nazarene, this man who was delivered up by the, in my text has, predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Just want to point out a couple of things. The thing that's the predetermined plan part. If I'm understanding the Greek word that's used there, that they translated predetermined, that the emphasis of the word is the fixedness, the determinateness, the specificity of this plan. You know, it wasn't just some vague general. I think I'll have, you know, I think I'll have the Jews win. I think I'll have it go sort of this way. That God's plan was fixed. God's plan was determined. And I think he has in mind the specific details of God's plan. down to the very last person who is going to be the Messiah, down to the very last person who is going to betray him, down to the very last governor who is going to be in charge, and how he would interact with this whole scene. I mean, literally down to the nth detail of everything that happens in our life is fixed, determined by God, I think, in the biblical view of things. And that's where this language is coming from, because I think this language reflects Peter's conviction that there is a determinate plan that God has determined before the very foundation of the world itself. And then he talks about the foreknowledge of God. It's a very confusing term. If you can get a hold of it, I highly recommend an article by S.M. Bao, I believe you pronounce it, in a two-volume set that Baker put out a couple years ago called The Bondage of the Will. No, what's the name of it? The Grace of God, The Bondage of the Will. And he has an article on foreknowledge. He's changed my mind about what it means. I had read an article earlier in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament that had always been my basis for understanding this word. But I like what this guy has done better. He understands foreknowledge to be rooted not in the Greek language, in the Greek usage of the term, but in the Hebrew usage. And I think in this particular case, I think he has to be right. There's a passage in Amos 3:6 in the King James, the New American Standard translates that differently. But in Amos 3:6, God says to Israel, I think I have it written down here. You only, speaking to Israel, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only have I known from among all the families of the earth. Now that's pretty significant because it and you see that a number of times in the Old Testament, a kind of unique sense to the meaning of the word know, to know someone. Clearly Amos is not saying God just, he doesn't know that anyone else exists on the earth. He has no knowledge of the existence of any other families on the earth. So what on earth does he mean? You only have I known. Well, in the context of the entire history of God's dealing with Israel, clearly he means you and you alone have I entered into a unique relationship with. You and you alone have I made a commitment to. You and you alone have I made certain promises to. You are a unique people. You only have I known. So the word seems to be an idiom in Hebrew for something like establishing some kind of commitment to, some kind of covenant relationship with. And it's because he has this unique covenant relationship with Israel that he says, so I'm going to punish you for your iniquities. I've got a job to do in you, among you as a people, and I'm going to chasten you, and I'm going to punish you, I'm going to train you up, because you're going to get where I'm going to get you. It's just going to happen. I'm not going to let your iniquities go. I can't do that because I have a relationship with you that I have to be faithful to. Now, in that case, it's that we know the nature of that covenant relationship. In this case, I think the foreknowledge is of Jesus. God has established a kind of covenant relationship with this man from Nazareth named Jesus. Well, what's the nature of the covenant that he has with him? I think the nature of the covenant he has with him is that you are going to be the King of Kings. You are going to be the eternal King in my eternal kingdom. You are going to be the Savior of the world. And in order to do that, you're going to be the propitiation for the sins of the world. You're going to suffer and die an unjust death. But all that's part of what I'm promising you, Jesus. That's the deal. That's what I'm going to do. I say take it or leave it, except you can't leave it. So that's it. That's the sense in which God has known Jesus. He could pretty much say to Jesus, you and you alone have I known. Therefore, I'm going to put you on the cross to die. Because of all the individuals in all of human history, it's Jesus, the one who has been picked by God, chosen by God to play that role in the ultimate scheme of things. He has been foreknown by God to that role. So I think that's what Peter has in mind here when he says, by the fixed, determinate, specific plan of God, plan and foreknowledge of God, Jesus was hung on the cross. He was taken, handed over to the Romans by the Jews for execution, and they hung him up on the cross and they killed him. Now, what's particularly remarkable about this passage is how easily and effortlessly and unembarrassed Peter is about advocating two things at the same time. One, he's pointing his finger at the Jews and saying, "You guys killed him. You Jews killed the one that Jesus sent." Is that moral accountability? I think so. I think he's blaming them. I think he's saying, "You're guilty. This is shameful what you did. It was a horrendous travesty what you did. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves." And yet, this very act that they did, that they ought to be ashamed of themselves for, was ordained by God before the foundation of the world as the absolutely most essential event in all of human history. All of human history hinges, all of cosmic history hinges on this event taking place. Peter, without any embarrassment at all, says, "It was predetermined by God, and you guys ought to be ashamed of yourselves." Whatever we do to understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and human accountability, I think we have to see it the way Peter does, that both of them are absolutely 100% uncompromisingly true. God is absolutely sovereign, and we are totally and completely responsible for the choices that we make in this life, even though God has ordained the very choices that we make. Now, I have a way of putting that together. You can come up with your own way of putting that together. But however you put that together, it seems to me that you have to do justice to both of those realities at the same time. Okay. Skip over a bunch of stuff here and get to some problematic stuff here at the end. Let me get at it this way. Especially when we are new Christians, we read something like Acts 2 and our response is immediately, "Wow, look at these guys. They live together. They live together in a commune, in a communal kind of situation. They shared all of their possessions. They ate together constantly. They were," it describes them as being of one mind. The unity that's being described here is just absolutely phenomenal. Miracles were happening all around them. They had this feeling of awe, verse 43. They sat and listened to the apostles teach every day. They broke bread together and prayed, so on and so forth. This is what Christianity is. This is real Christianity. This is the true Christianity. Not this church junk that's going on around us today. That's not Christianity. Real Christianity would result in this really hip and groovy communal kind of experience that we would have together. It was exactly that kind of logic, exactly that kind of insight that spawned the Jesus movement back in the, when was that? Early 70s, late 60s, early 70s. It's a very seductive picture. And if we're not careful, we look at Acts 2 and we say, "Hey, it's biblical. It's exactly what they experienced. It's normative. It's exactly what we should be experiencing. That's what it's all about. That's what this Christianity thing is all about." But I think if we look at the text carefully, and especially if we put it in the context of the rest of the New Testament, look at the rest of the New Testament. Where else do you see this kind of thing happening? Paul writes to the Philippians, and Euodia and Syntyche can't stand each other. They're fighting and bickering with each other, and we don't even know what the issue is, but there's this real interpersonal conflict going on there. The Corinthians don't have a clue about anything. It's a disaster. When you look at the other epistles in the New Testament, Paul is writing into situations that are spiritually and morally and socially and interpersonally disasters, tragedies. That's normal. The rest of the New Testament is teaching what we would typically expect and what we see all around us, right? We can't stand each other. We fight with each other. We're jealous and envious and selfish in relationship to each other. That's how it's always been. And it shouldn't surprise us, because that's what the Bible describes is our problem. We are sinners and we are foolish. and the two is a deadly combination. What's going on here? I think we have to understand in Acts chapter 2 that we have more going on than just faith. We have faith occurring in an incredibly, dramatically unusual set of circumstances. In one way of looking at it is, we are seeing the total transformation of human history. This is at a hinge point in human history. The Spirit of Truth has come into the world, and He has revolutionized society, faith. It's an intellectual revolution, it's a spiritual revolution, it's a moral revolution. Right before their very eyes, this thing is changing dramatically. And it's being accompanied by all kinds of miracles being performed by the apostles. And they're sitting in the apostles' teaching, and they're opening their eyes to see things that they have never understood before in their lives. They live in Spain, but they're camping out in Jerusalem. They're having to, I mean, in any pilgrimage, you just kind of, live in somebody else's home, share meals with them, camp out with some other people. I mean, it's an incredibly, it's a crucible designed to create unity in any case. And it's in that environment that Luke says, wow, it was an amazing time. They would gladly share their possessions with one another. They'd sell their possessions and feed people with the proceeds of their possessions. They were united, of one mind. But put it in perspective. If you listen to the news here in Thurston, the same thing can happen from a murder. A guy goes into a high school and shoots a bunch of people, and the community, if you listen to all the interviews on the television, the community has really come together. Wow. Yeah, the community has really come together, but permanently? Is it going to solve all of Springfield's problems, socially and politically? Or is this just kind of a temporary, ephemeral sort of feeling that one gets when something dramatic happens that forces you to put everything else in perspective for a moment, to leave all your other differences aside, nothing else is important to you, you're so obsessed with and so focused on this one particular thing that's happening to you. Anyone can be unified in a situation like that. Acts 2 is more like Woodstock than it is like your average church service. Woodstock was like that. People to this day still look back on Woodstock and go, wow, what an amazing time that was. Was that the Spirit of God? I don't think so. It was mud. Mud did that. But what we have going on in Acts 2 is a combination of this truly spiritually significant event, the coming of the Spirit of Truth, which was of the Spirit of God and which was spiritually significant, coming together and colliding with and combining with this set of events that sociologically would throw anybody together into a spirit of unity and a spirit of oneness and a spirit of cooperation and communalism. But there's nothing at all about what Luke is saying here that is suggesting that we should look back on this as something that we try to recreate, that we try to make this an everyday, daily type of experience for ourselves as believers. Nothing in here would suggest that. They're camping out in Jerusalem. This is not their home for most of these people. This is not where they live. This is not everyday life. This is not mundane life. It's a trip. It's an experience that they're having. I guess I better stop and open it up for your questions and comments. I've got some stuff left unsaid here, but maybe we'll get to it. David, you want to get that on tape? And I can't hear you anyway. You need to speak louder.
Can you help me with the definition of what the Holy Spirit is?
Well, in this context, it's the, if you're, earlier we looked at, before we got into Acts, we looked at the Gospel of John, where Jesus predicts the coming of the Spirit, and he calls them two things. He calls them the Parakletos, that I interpreted as the persuader, the advocate, in the sense of the one that God was going to send into the world to persuade the world of the truth, and the Spirit of Truth is the other term that he uses to describe him. So, which I think basically are synonyms. They work hand in glove. But the purpose of the Spirit of God in this context was to come into the world and open the eyes of human beings to truth to a degree and to a level that they had never seen before. They are beginning now, God has opened our eyes to see who he is and what he's up to in the world and what Jesus is all about in a way that they were completely clueless about before the coming of the Spirit.
I've heard you use the expression of the Spirit working in a new way after Pentecost. Is it a new being?
No, I don't believe so.
Same being as Moses was dealing with, perhaps, or
yeah.
Other places we have. So this presence has always been in the, this being has always been in the world.
Right.
Doing its work. At Pentecost, there are all these miracles to say, these people have a special connection that you pay attention to.
Right. And see, the thing that I talked about a couple weeks ago is that the thing that Peter finds remarkable about the events at Pentecost was not the flames of fire and not the supernatural speaking in language. The thing that Peter finds remarkable is these guys did it. They understand the plan of God now. Where'd that come from? How did the light go on all of a sudden? How did they all of a sudden go back to the Old Testament prophecies and see all the interconnections and how it all fits together into a coherent picture of Jesus being the Son of God, the Messiah sent to be the Savior of the world, be the propitiation for our sins, and ultimately to be the King of the Eternal Kingdom. How did they finally put all that stuff together? And he attributes that to the Spirit of Truth having come.
Okay.
So he's much less impressed by the supernatural works than he is by the intellectual comprehension that all of a sudden is new to all these people. I think that's why he quotes Joel, "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Joel doesn't say anything about speaking in tongues or flames of fire or roaring winds or any of that other stuff that's going on. The thing that Peter zeroes in on and says, what's happening here is like what Joel was talking about. Joel's talking about a time where everybody, the Spirit of Truth is going to be poured out and they're all going to prophesy. That is to say, they're all going to be able to speak forth, to proclaim the truth about what God is doing and what he's up to. How are they going to be able to do that? The Spirit's been poured out.
Does the Spirit of Truth have a jurisdictional kind of range? I mean, conceivably, could Edison simply have this idea for a vacuum ball and something up and down?
I think that's a different thing. Ultimately, of course, I may get myself in trouble here. I doubt that I will. Ultimately, to talk about the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Truth is ultimately, and let me stress the word ultimately, just to make you not quite so mad at me, is ultimately metaphorical, is ultimately figurative.
Again.
It's ultimately metaphorical. It's ultimately a figurative way of speaking. Talk about the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Truth. Because what is actually going on? What is actually going on is God is authoring reality like he authors all of reality. He's doing what he has planned to do in and through human beings and in and around human beings. And I think the metaphysics of their eyes being open to see the truth is not any different than Edison's eyes being opened to see the truth of electricity. It's not really fundamentally any different, metaphysically. But in terms of its significance, it's different. It has a different significance in the world. This is ultimately far more significant, what's happening here. So it deserves special mention. It deserves special attention. And that's why he describes it as the Spirit of Truth having come. It's the Spirit of the Truth with a capital T, not little truth with a small t, but big T truth, that is the truth that we all need for salvation.
What about the F concept? That's growing the metaphysical being of that particular person.
Well, I don't personally find it helpful or even accurate to see the Spirit of Truth as a separate and distinct being from God. I think the Spirit of Truth is just God working. and God working in a particular way.
Okay.
Marcus?
What do you think is the significance of being on somebody's right hand? I noticed that at one point Jesus seems to be saying, he says, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. So it sounds like he's saying the Father of God is at his right hand. Later on, God says to Jesus, sit at my right hand. They can't both be at each other's right hand, I suppose, unless they're standing in front of each other. So I think it's not a literal picture.
Right.
So what's the significance of being at somebody's right hand, do you think?
Yeah, I'm not sure. My first inclination is to take those as different idioms. God being at my right hand, I assume, is to serve as his protector in some sense. That's the way it looks to me in that psalm, maybe not even protector. What the whole psalm is about, and that's what's informing my thinking here, what the whole psalm is about is, David, I've made a promise, I'm going to see it through, I'm going to do it, I'm going to make sure that this thing happens. That's what the Psalm 16 is about. So whatever being at his right hand means, it has something to do with being in a position or having made a commitment to or being devoted to the task of getting done what I told you I'm going to get done for you. What exactly the nuance is, I don't know. Right. The other one I'm inclined to take more as a symbol of being granted authority by God. So to sit at God's right hand is to be seated in a position of authority, to speak for God, to act for God. To
is it possible? One of the ideas I was trying out was the distinction between the one who has the ultimate authority and responsibility for something and the one who might be considered the helper. In the case of Jesus saying to the Father, you are at my right hand, he's the one who has to die. He's the one who's got the responsibility for doing this redemption thing, the actions that lead to redemption. God is his helper. Whereas when we're talking about Jesus being at God's right hand, we're thinking in terms of what God is ultimately responsible for, which is the whole shebang, the whole process of history, and Jesus is his right hand man in terms of his agent, the one who...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that would work, right? I think that's very possible.
One of the reasons why this intrigues me is that I think it was this past week when the Southern Baptist Convention came out and endorsed the idea of women submitting to their husbands, and it's just infuriated me all the strong men and misinformation that people have. Not that Southern Baptists, I thought they did a pretty good job of articulating that, but the people mischaracterizing what they were saying. And one of the issues that always comes up when you talk about women submitting to their husbands and being a helper and that kind of thing is that being a helper isn't any nasty position to be in. It just indicates who has the lion's share of the responsibility and who is aiding that person who has this responsibility. So if the idea of right hand indicates the helper and the person at whose right hand is the one with the ultimate responsibility, here we have another example of a situation where if God is at Jesus' right hand, Jesus is the one with the responsibility for this, and God is being a helper, and that's certainly, if God can be a helper, what's the big deal about a woman being a helper?
Yeah, exactly. And it's not even Jesus, I think it's David, I think, in this case, that he's at the right hand of. Don?
Jack, I see this passage in Philippians that kind of reminds me of that Paul's encouraging people possibly to act like something we see in Acts, but I'm not sure. It's Philippians 2. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider each other better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. I don't know exactly what's going on in Philippi, but somehow it seems like Paul may be encouraging us to be somewhat what was going on in Acts, and I don't know how to make this.
Yeah, that's good. Well, he is. We ought to be of one mind, and that ought to always be the ideal that we're striving for. I think the point that I'm making is, just because we have difficulty doing that does not mean that there's anything inauthentic about our faith or inauthentic about our attempt to do so. That is, the obstacle to that are pretty serious. They are easily overcome in a context like we see in Acts 2. They are not as easily overcome in the context of everyday, ordinary, mundane life. So we have more trouble meeting that ideal in our everyday lives than they did in Acts 2. Is that because their faith was more authentic than ours? No, it's because they were camping out in Jerusalem. That's the point I'm making. But you're certainly right that all of the apostles would hold up to us as an ideal that we be utterly and completely of like mind and have the like perspective that the stuff of this world is ultimately unimportant, completely unimportant, and the only thing that's important is our common faith with one another. And that would really radically affect the way we treat each other, and that's absolutely right. And there's nothing wrong with seeing that and holding that out as an ideal, but we have to have realistic expectations about how fully capable and easily we can do that.
Would you just clarify that for me? If I give you a picture that helps me know this is the right way to say it. It's Friday night, and I've been at camp all week, and I'm sitting around the campfire seat just as I am with all my Christian friends, feeling warm and all of that. There's nothing, are you saying that there's nothing wrong with that as long as you don't think that when you're in an argument at the supermarket with a friend, whatever, some difficult.
Yeah.
I see the older person thinking of their car at the same way. The camp scene, the feeling, that communal feeling, isn't wrong or inappropriate. It's just not. Tell me what it's not. Tell me what every other day is.
I think so. Yeah. The campfire scene is to a certain extent an artificial experience. That doesn't make it wrong. It doesn't make it inappropriate. It's actually a wonderful experience, and I think we can legitimately see it as a wonderful experience. But we just have to understand that it's a wonderful, ephemeral experience. It's not going to last. It feels like it might. You know, we walk away from the campfire resolved that I'm always going to forever and ever again love people. But it, you know, it fades because the next morning the sun is out, it's hot, it's humid, and I just don't feel like loving people anymore. Well, that's real life. I mean, that's the battle of real life, is that we don't always have the appropriate props in place to make it easy for us. But the other event, those events, those experiences that we have, can give us a vision, legitimately can give us a vision for the ideal that I want to commit myself to in the difficult, ordinary life that I live. So there's nothing invalid about the experiences or nothing to criticize about the experience. It's fine. But it's only when we have the unrealistic expectation that I should seek to recreate that experience all the time. I should recreate having it be easy for myself. Because that's just totally unrealistic.
So we can go ahead and celebrate with God gives us those moments that we think, wow, I'm with believing friends or family and this is so good. And those moments are okay, and the reality is there's going to be all those other moments too.
Right. Now, where we can actually become downright perverse is if we basically in our hearts say, I'm going to be loving when I'm having this kind of experience, but I'll be damned if I'm going to love anybody in any other kind of situation. If we don't transfer that over to a commitment to do the right thing, have the right values, pursue the right values when it doesn't feel easy, but if we insist to God, isn't that what you're for, is to make it feel easy for me? I mean, that's your fault if I don't feel like loving. Well, then I'm becoming perverse in my thinking. I need to really make this kind of moral resolve that these are the values of the kingdom of God, and my job is to embody those values in my everyday life.
Wait, could... Chances of declaring that love?
What is
it? Sorry, type it.
Andrew, did you? Yeah. One more here. Yeah,
yeah,
yeah, okay.
You had mentioned that a lot of the people who are from neighboring countries and some quite powers. Where did you get that from?
Well, it's a deduction. You have all these people who gathered to hear them in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and so on. Now, the original 120 tended to be, I think, just Galileans for the most part. But what he's describing here is after they added the 5,000, or where did those, or I'm sorry, not 5,000, 1,000, 3,000. Where did those 3,000 come from? I think they came from these Jews from the diaspora who were there and were witnesses to these things, heard Peter's sermon, said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized." They did, and they joined them. And he ends the whole chapter talking about he was adding to their number day by day, those who are being saved. Some of those would have been Palestinians or Galileans, but I think there were others who were from surrounding nations.
Idea why they were there.
Yeah, they were there for Pentecost.
Okay.
That a typical Jewish festival would have pilgrims from all over the empire come. There's a book by Jeremias, Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus. He has a whole chapter on the festivals. The population of Jerusalem would quadruple during the festival. So it was already a really pressure cooker social event, and then add to that this fact that we have a transition in human in cosmic history with the Spirit of Truth all of a sudden coming in the world, and this was an incredibly dramatic time. I mean, any of us would have just been excited. I mean, he talks about gladness and sincerity of heart in verse 16 about joy. Do you remember those fond days of tear gas wafting over the winds back in when the National Guard came on campus to quell the riots back in the 60s? That was exciting, but it wasn't the Spirit of God. But if you've ever been a part of something that looks big and feels big, it can't help but create a sense of real excitement. I think that's what they were experiencing. This looked really big to them, and it was. I mean, it really was big. It was huge. But the feeling of the excitement that comes from that is not something that can last. And therefore, to take that out, to abstract that out of the historical situation, set that up and say the norm for a Christian life is to, at least during all your waking hours, to just be excited for Jesus, is to miss the whole point. It's to not understand humanity. It's not to understand human beings and how we experience life. It's just not the way it is. I can remember in the middle of riots, my grandfather died, and I flew home to the funeral. And it was a bizarre, bizarre emotional experience because I had just come from the campus where the very distinct feeling was, we are going through a revolution in this country. Life will never be the same again. I got on the airplane flying over all the wilderness of Northern California. I looked down and I said, they don't even know what's happening. They could care less about what's happening on campus. And it was just this incredible mind-bending experience as I realized it felt so life-changing when you're in the midst of it. But when I got a bigger perspective and a bird's eye view of the whole thing, it didn't look so big at all. Life was going to go on. Farmers were still going to farm, and this wasn't going to change. So our emotions are weird, weird things. Maybe not our emotions, our perceptions of life are very malleable, very vulnerable, very flexible. And we cannot gauge the authenticity of our faith, the genuineness of our experience, by how we're perceiving it. The standard has to be very different. it's a more existential thing, a deeper kind of thing than just how am I perceiving my life. It's what am I committed to? What do I really believe? What is the foundational beliefs of my life that are dictating the choices that I make? That's what counts. That's where authenticity lies. Kept you too long?